Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in love, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy and infallible word, a word again of such beauty and excellence, a word of life. But Lord, a word that can only bring life through the working of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that your promises are true in him, that wherever two or three gather in your name, that you will be in our midst. Father, we pray even right now that you'd be with my mouth, bring forth a good word, and that you'd be with everyone here present, that you'd encourage and strengthen that those who already know you, that we would continue to know you better and grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who do not yet know you, we pray, Lord, that their hearts would be open and that they would turn to the one name under heaven by which men might be saved, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name alone we pray. Amen. So the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day of 2020. So it's the beginning of a new year, but it's also, brothers and sisters, the beginning of a new decade. And when I think about that, right, because if you look at history and how historians look at things, and like when they study American history, they like to break it up into decades, the 1900s, the 1910s, the 1920s, the 1930s. We are now entering into the decade of the 2020s. The 2020s. And what kind of word do we need at the beginning of this new year, at the beginning of this new decade? And that's kind of been something that's been on my heart and mind. I'm planning, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, getting back to the series that we just began in Acts. But it was just kind of put on my heart, what kind of things do we need looking forward? What does the church need to hear? What kind of words do we need to hear, possibly to encourage and give us some guidelines as we look at this coming decade? And as I've been asking myself that question, as I've been praying about this, the word that's been put on my heart is that we need a word to the church to hold the line. We need a word to the church to stand in the gap. Even as I referenced earlier in Ezekiel 22, chapter 22, verse 29 and 30, we read this: "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I have sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." Now, brothers and sisters, we know that in the Old Testament, all these stand in the gap folks were actually pointing to Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate one who stands in the gap. But the church on earth, the church of Jesus Christ on earth, now that's our role, to stand in the gap. To stand in the gap, right? Because in the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, God had provided different people, men and women, who in different periods of their history stood in the gap. You see it in the Judges, right? You've got Gideon and you've got Barak, you've got Deborah, the judge, you've got Samson, you've got Samuel the prophet. These were all people who stood in the gap. They built a wall. And maybe the greatest of them in the Old Testament is David, right? One of the, probably the quintessential story of standing in the gap is David coming into the Valley of Elah and fighting against Goliath, right? No one, all the bravest men in Israel, all the most courageous and valiant soldiers and warriors were there. But for 40 days and 40 nights, the Philistine army, Goliath came out every day, twice a day. And he hurled insults and challenged them, and nobody, they saw him and they ran in fear, it says, until David came in. But brothers and sisters, the story to me that connects us and really resounds with the church of today, the story of that to me is probably the most powerful in the Old Testament is the story that we find in the captivity. The story that we find in Daniel chapter 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And how on the day that Nebuchadnezzar, he had made a golden image. And he had put it in the plain of Dura. And it sounded like he kind of did it in secrecy. And this was going to be a big day, a new day, in their kingdom. And he sent out word and invitations, right? An invitation from Nebuchadnezzar was not, it's like an invitation from God. You just don't refuse it, right? It's a gracious invitation, but don't think you can reject it, right? So all these people that he invited, all the satraps, the princes, all the governors, the royalty, all the royal houses, all the, you know, this is the cream of the crop, the top of the top. These are the number one people in all the land. They come, and on that day when the music played, Nebuchadnezzar instructed them, when the music began to play, everybody would get down on their hands and on their face, and they would bow down and worship the golden image. But when they played the music, there were three men who did not: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood up. They remained standing. And when they were reported to the king, right? The king had a lot of scallywags around him. And so the king's thinking, maybe there's a tiny possibility that they really did bow down and these guys are just lying. He wanted to believe that. Maybe there's just the slimmest possibility they didn't understand what they were supposed to do. But they did. They did, brothers and sisters. They knew exactly what was happening. And when Nebuchadnezzar told them, I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to do this all over again. I'm going to play the music. And you're going to get down, and all of us are going to get down one more time. We're going to get this right. And they answered him, we don't need it. We don't need you to do that, O king. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And what they're saying is simply this. We understand perfectly what you want from us. We understand, and we're not doing it. Right now, we read those stories, and we think to ourselves, that's amazing, that's great. And you know what? I really dig those people, and I'm probably like that. But you know what? Most of us aren't. You know what it feels like when you're the only person in the room that's not going to do something and everybody else is doing it? Everybody. And then they tell you you're going to die if you don't do it. So here you are in this sea of people, thousands of people, the glorious people, the beautiful people, the smart people, the intelligent people. Everybody's doing it, but you don't. Who do you think you are? Well, they knew who they were. They believed in one God, the one living God, the God who had said, I am the God who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They believed in that God who they could not see. And they were ready to die. Our God can deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, we're still not going to worship. We're not bowing down. And we're not serving. What made them do it, brothers and sisters? For them, it came down to a very simple thing. You either serve the living God or you don't. That's it. So on that day, they stood in the gap. Now, what is the gap? The gap, brothers and sisters, is a time and a place of weakness, of vulnerability and danger. It represents a time when the whole people of God are about to be overrun and conquered by their enemies. It represents a time of sin, a time of entertainment, a time of self-love. It represents a time of lawlessness, when there's no king in the land and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's a time when true worship and true worshipers seem to disappear from the land. It's a time when the churches are emptying out and the church becomes at best a joke and at worst a true danger to free people. Right? If you listen carefully and you read the news, you'll hear echoes of that already. It represents a time when it appears that the truth of Jesus Christ is on the run and the enemies of Christ and his church have the high ground. Statistic after statistic tells the story. If you go back to 1900 and you look at the statistics of how many Americans identified as Christian, the number's in the 95 plus percentile. And guess what? That statistic remained constant with very little variance all the way up to about 1960. So for 60 years, 95 or plus percent of the people in this country identified as Christian. Now we know, and you know, and I know, that doesn't mean they were Christians. It doesn't mean that just because you identify as Christian, you are a Christian. But what it means is that the majority of the people in this country said that even if they didn't go to church, even if they didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they somewhat, in some way, believed the Bible. They believed in God. They believed in Jesus Christ. And they believed in the morality of the Word of God. In the 1960s, that number started to slip a little bit. But even from 1960 to 2000, the number went down to about 85 or so percent. So you think about that. From 1960 to even 2000, it only dropped about 13 points, 13 or so points in that time. From 2000 to 2010, it dropped down to 77%. And they tell us in the newest surveys that that number has dropped all the way to 65%. So when you start to think about that number, if you can do numbers at all, you can see that in the last few years, what's happening is that whole effect is starting to become magnified. Think about this, brothers and sisters. That 65% of the country now identifies as Christian. But if you dig down into the numbers, you're going to see something that's truly horrifying. We're not going to dig down into the numbers. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the numbers. The numbers right now, the reason that the number is still at 65% is because we still have a pretty good-sized population that's 40 years old and up. And guess where the highest percentage of all the people that are still identifying as Christian are? They're in the ages from 40 and up. It's the rest of the story that's so frightening. From the ages 40 and down, the millennials, right? Generation X and Y and the coming up Zs, right? The people that are in their 18s, the people that are in their 20s, the people that are in their 30s. There's not one of them that over half of them actually identify as Christian. For some of them, the numbers are down at 30%, 20%, and falling. What does that mean to you and me? What it means is that we're going to continue to see churches emptying out. We're going to see more and more people getting out of the boat. You know what happens when everybody's getting out of the boat? Pretty soon when you look around and there's only a couple people left in the boat, you're thinking, well, shoot, everybody's in the water. I might as well get in the water too. Right? Because that's what it feels like. It never feels like this is the moment that we hold the line. It It just kind of feels that everything's like kind of just drifting away, and people are drifting away from the church, and people are drifting away from worship. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what the number will be in 2030. God can do anything. But this, you can probably put a dollar on, that number is going to continue to go very quickly. That number is going to continue to dive down. And Christianity in America is going to become a minority religion. What does that mean for you? Well, for many of you, it's not a good story. For many of you who go to church because there's enough other people that go to church, well, you might continue to go to in the 2020s, you might just start drifting away from the church yourself. You might just say, nobody's going to church anymore. And there's only a few people in church now. And a lot of them are just older people. Right? And maybe Jesus Christ, you know, he's just kind of like a fad that's gone out in America. And so what do we need? Well, brothers and sisters, what we need is a vibrant, passionate Christianity that has the inner strength, the integrity, and the vitality to stand in the gap. We need a Christianity that knows about holding the line. We need a Christianity that knows how to hold fast, to stand fast, to be courageous. We need a Christianity that has a sense and a heart like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The kind of people that say, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. I know what I'm doing because I know who I am and I know who he is. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need a Christianity that realizes that Christians are soldiers for Christ and that we have a duty to perform no matter what the cost. And our text in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, outlines the three basic essentials of stand-in-the-gap Christianity. And so this morning, I'll just begin with that. In verses 19 through 25, it's kind of interesting to kind of understand what these three things are. First of all, these three things, point one, our first point, is to draw near. Second is to hold fast the confession. And the third is to consider one another. These are our three simple words. The first one is draw near. What does it mean in verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What does that mean? Well, it's actually quite simple. You see, the writer of Hebrews does what the writer of Romans does, the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul is laying out and describing who Jesus Christ does and what he has, what problem he takes care of and how he has become salvation. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now therefore, brethren, we beseech you, right, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, based on all the things that we found out about who Jesus is, now what is our response to that? That's exactly what's happening in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, the writer's looking back and he's saying, look, I just presented you with one story, the story of what makes Jesus better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than all the sacrifices. Not only that, he has fulfilled completely the old covenant and now has opened up a new covenant. And then he says, and this is where he gets to us in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let me explain what that means. Because some of us, you know, we sit in churches and we kind of lose the sense of what the gospel is saying. If you go up to Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, and you could actually read Hebrew, I don't doubt they probably have it in English too, but they have signs up on Temple Mount, right? Temple Mount is the place where the temple, the great temple of Herod was. It's the same temple that Jesus taught in, right? And the same temple that he would meet his disciples in, and they actually taught to many of the people in that temple, okay? But that temple was destroyed in AD 70, just totally wiped out and brought down. They busted up even the huge stones. They had these huge stones as foundation stones. They busted them, cracked them up, and destroyed them. There's only one wall left. It's called the Western Wall. That's the only thing that's left from that temple. the Western Wall, and it's actually called the Wailing Wall. A lot of Jewish people will come there. A lot of Christians will come there to pray, etc. Okay? But if you go up on Temple Mount, there's signs that say, you know, if you're an Orthodox Jew, not every Jew is Orthodox, right? Not every Jew believes in the God of the Old Testament. But Orthodox Jews believe in the Old Testament God. And to those Jews, these signs are addressed. And these signs say, don't go in this area. Why not? Because this is where we believe the Holy of Holies is. And if they ever get to rebuild the temple, they've already got the plans are all drawn up and they want to do it. They just know it would cause a world war right now, right? So this is why they haven't done it yet. But this is where we believe the Holy of Holies is. Now, what is the Holy of Holies? Well, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle was that place that was surrounded by, it was in the temple, it was in the tabernacle, and it was surrounded by this very heavy curtain. And nobody went into that room. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was thought to represent the place, God's office, so to speak, here on earth. This is God's office. If you're going to see God, that's where he hangs out. That's his desk. Okay? And the psalmist calls it where he puts his feet because they knew that God is bigger than the heavens and the earth and that a little tiny room somewhere can't hold him. But it represented the presence of God among his people. But here's the thing, and many of you know this, and maybe some of you don't, but nobody could go in that room except one person, the high priest. The high priest. He could go there once a year. And there was all these things laid out and described in the law about how he needed to get washed and his clothes needed to be washed and he washed several times and he did all these things before he ever entered in into that Holy of Holies. They actually would tie a cord around his leg so that if he had a heart attack or he died inside the Holy of Holies, that nobody had to go in there to get him out. They could pull him out with the rope because you didn't go in there. You can't go in there. Our God is a consuming fire. If you're a sinner, you cannot go into his presence. It's impossible. You will die. And that's why they have these signs up there on Temple Mount for the Orthodox Jews, because they're warning the Orthodox Jews, because those people still have respect for that whole idea of the Holy of Holies, that God is holy, he's a consuming fire, and sinners cannot come into his presence. You don't go in the holy place. The high priest, once a year, he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood for the atonement for the sins of the people. But what our text is saying is that, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's saying that right now, because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done and what he alone has done, you and I can enter into the presence of God and we can actually enter in boldly. That's an amazing truth. And it's the basis of what he's saying, draw near. Draw near. Draw near to this living God. And this by this new and living way, we have a high priest that's eternal. We have a high priest that stands at the right hand of the Father even right now. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we can come into the presence of the living God. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We who believe. And you see, you'll notice if you look on your bulletin, simple words. I've got hold fast there, right? Because when I started this idea and I was going to preach just a couple of sermons here on the 5th, I started with this idea, let's hold fast. We need to hold fast the confession. And so I wanted to just kind of blur over that and jump right into hold fast the confession. But the more I looked at our text, the more I thought about this, let us draw near. Well, I realized something. You can't hold fast until you draw near. What does it mean to draw near? It means to come to the realization that you and I need a Savior. But not just a mental idea of that, but a physical, a mental, emotional, a full-out spiritual understanding. I need a Savior. I don't need to just know doctrinally that somebody came to earth and he died on the cross And if I just believe in Jesus, that I just believe that he was here, I just believe that he did these things, that I'm okay, that I'm now in the presence of God, etc. No! What it's saying, draw near, is to come to this understanding. I need a personal, living relationship with the living God in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Do I have that? You got to ask those questions. Right? I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are saying in Philippians 2. Paul, he commands Christians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do this, you will never stumble." Too many of us are too happy to come to church and to just think, you know what, I believe in the doctrines of the Word of God, I believe in the Reformed doctrines, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the cross, etc. But do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to answer that question. That's what it means to draw near. And brothers and sisters, an absolute necessity. You see, if you're going to hold fast the confession, if you're going to be the stand in the gap Christians, when everybody in the community, when everybody in the nation, when all these people are going away, and there will come a day, oh, you're a Christian? Right? It's already, there's a sense of that out there. There's already people pushing that kind of an idea. Right? Christians are white. Christians are stupid. Christians are small town. Christians are country bumpkins. Christians are undesirables. There's already people saying it. There's already people pushing it. Right? Christians are fuddy-duddies. They don't believe in abortion, homosexual marriage. They're on the way out. Right? That train used to run here, but it doesn't run here anymore because we've got a new train going on. There's a new idea. There's a new religion. There's a new golden image. But if you don't draw near, you're not going to have the strength. Drawing near means just like what Jesus is offering to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She says, "Why are you talking to me? Well, why are you asking me for a glass of water?" And because she knows, and he knows, that when you ask somebody for a favor in that culture, it means that you owe them a favor. So when she says, "Why are you even asking me, talking to me at all?" And he says, "If you knew it, who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you the living waters." To draw near to God is to come into this place where he is, to come into this knowledge of who he is and how much he loves you, how much he, and to receive from him the living waters. Ask yourself this question: how important is Jesus Christ to me? Just ask yourself. You don't do it here. You do it at home. You know, a lot of us, we walk out that door and we don't even think about it until maybe next Sunday. And too many of us think that Christianity is just something that we deal with on Sunday. But go to your private place. Go to your quiet place and ask yourself that question. Is Jesus Christ the number one relationship in my life? Do I value him more than my husband? Do I value him more than my wife? Here's a good one. Do I value him more than my sons and daughters? Right? Because one of the things that we see in the churches that's happening all the time is that when Johnny and Susie leave and go to college and start experimenting with new ways and better ways, etc., and they tell mom and dad, "Well, I'm a homosexual now," or I've decided that I don't want to be a male, I want to identify as a female," or whatever, then you know what happens? If the church, by God's grace, doing what it's supposed to do, gently, sweetly, but firmly, stands up and says, "No, We implore you to turn. If Johnny or Susie doesn't turn, do you know what happens if the church begins to do any kind of discipline? Many, many times, there go the parents. There go the family. Why? Because in the end, your love for your children is greater than your love for Jesus Christ. You cannot stand in the gap. You're not going to make a wall. You're not going to be those children of God who stand firm even as other people are floating away. But the only way you can say yes, Jesus matters more, is if you're drawing near. How do you draw near? First of all, you just start by asking the hard questions. You ask yourself the hard questions. How much do I love God? Ask yourself some other hard questions. What would happen if I lost this? What would happen if I lost this? What would happen if I lost this? And what is your answer? And be honest. Because if you have Jesus Christ, if you have drawn near to God, which means near to His presence, and you have this living relationship with Him, it doesn't mean that you don't hurt. It doesn't mean that you don't suffer. It doesn't mean that you're not afflicted when God comes and takes things away from you. But it means that the only thing that I cannot afford to lose is you. The only thing. My life, my health, my family, my wealth, whatever it is, whatever the cost is, I don't care in the end as long as I have Jesus Christ. That's what it means to draw near. Because if you have that, then we can talk about holding fast the confession of our hope. Brothers and sisters, absolutely necessary. Tonight, we'll look at that. We'll begin looking at that word, holding fast to the confession of our hope. But it begins first with this living relationship that is given to us in Christ. That the living God knows us. He loves us. He fills us with the truth. He fills us with goodness. He fills us with this sense of peace and security. Do you have that? If you don't, the Bible says, seek me and you will find me. The Bible says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. The Bible says, if you want this new and living relationship, it's available. Come to me in the name of Jesus Christ. I will not reject you. If you and I are going to be stand in the gap Christians in the coming decade, we have to have this living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have a vibrant, strong Christianity that has integrity. Amen.